You know, beginning of a new year, there's a tradition. It's called New Year's resolutions. Anybody make one? I started one a couple days ago, and today I realized that has to be my New Year's resolution. My wife has a motto that there's a place for everything, and everything is in its place. And she thinks my motto is there's a place for everything, and everything all over the place. And so my New Year's resolution is to be more orderly. See, I have a tendency when I have something, I don't have time to put it away, I set it down. I'll put it away later. But then later, I have something else in my hand, and I don't have time to put it away, and it goes on top of that. Oh, so you can relate to that. Have you ever made a New Year's resolution? Did you make one for this year? Did it work when you made one in the past? Did you keep it? There's only one New Year's resolution that I remember from my childhood and youth. When I was 13 years old, I decided to become a vegetarian. And I stuck with it. Maybe that's the only reason I remember that one. All the other ones failed, I guess. I don't know. But many people don't make New Year's resolutions because they too often fail to keep them, and then they get discouraged. Anyone relate to that? Yeah, I see quite a few hands. And people that are good at keeping resolutions tend to make them when they need to do it, and they don't wait for the new year. Because it's just who they are. This needs to change, I'm changing it now. However, when a new year is starting, it's a good time to think about what you would want to change, you know, what you would want to do better. Would you like to be more consistent in your prayer life in 2022? Yeah, a lot of amens. You know, draw closer to God, right? Would you like to be more proactive in being ready for Jesus' second coming? I think all of us would, right? Would you like to win a soul to Jesus this year? Amen. Or win a few souls to Jesus? Amen. What would you like to change or improve? You know, someone might be resolved to eat more healthfully this year. Another might be more resolved to be orderly and keep a clean house, like me. Another might be resolved to guard their tongue better, not say things you regret, at least not so often. Kids, you might decide, okay, I think I need to be more faithful with schoolwork so I can get better grades. Or here's another one for kids. I resolve to be more cheerful to help at home when my parents ask me to do things. Is that a good resolution for a youngster to make? Or maybe a parent needs to make a resolution, I'm going to be more patient with the kids this year. See, there's all kinds of things. It's endless, right? It all depends on your situation. Or you might, like, I kind of get this feeling that I need to communicate better with distant family members. I have distant family members that probably think I don't care about them because I never reach out. And, you know, it doesn't matter that they don't either. It's still my fault because I'm a pastor or something like that. Yeah. Nobody gives pastors a harder time than their own family, siblings. What about reading the Bible more regularly? You know, I heard that the youth today, some of them have made a commitment to read the Bible through in the year, and they're going to use the Amazing Facts Through the Year Bible Reading Plan, and pray for them. How about you? Would that be a good resolution for you? What about being a more diligent student of the Bible? Not just reading it, but actually to be a student of it. In the second volume of the Testimonies, there's a quote, says, "Your resolutions may be good and sincere, but they will prove a failure unless you make God your strength and move forward with a firm determination of purpose. And it's always important to remember that it's God's strength that gets us through these things. Now, some people, they wish to do better at something, and then they kind of wait for some outside force to get them going. Will that work? Nah. In the book Christian Service, page 218, it says, "Let us not be content with simply looking on, with simply made resolutions that are never acted upon, but let us do something heartily unto the Lord." You got to be serious, right? It's not just wishful thinking. So are resolutions for big changes that you would like to make, or are little changes just as important? In the third volume of the Testimonies, I found this. This is interesting. It says, "It is not a great work and great battles alone which try the soul and demand courage. Everyday life brings its perplexities, trials, and discouragements. It is the humble work which frequently draws upon the patience and the fortitude. Self-reliance and resolution will be necessary to meet and conquer all difficulties. Secure the Lord to stand with you in every place to be your consolation and comfort. If you are willing to be anything or nothing, God will help and strengthen and bless you. If you neglect the little duties, you will never be entrusted with greater." That quote hit home with me. You know, I look at having an orderly house as a small thing. Now my wife has a different opinion. But, you know, you got to be faithful at everything, the little things as well as the big things. All right, so our title is Understanding the Bible 202, because today I'm interested in exploring ways to become more diligent students of the Bible. The question is, can we learn things that will help us actually enjoy our Bible study more? You know, to have a greater sense of accomplishment and find delight in the Word of God, so it doesn't feel quite so much like maybe a duty. Would you be interested? Now, I have some PowerPoint slides to help us review concepts that I covered last month. See, this is Understanding the Bible 202. A month ago, I did Understanding the Bible 101, and I didn't use PowerPoint when I did that. And so to review, I had some things put in PowerPoint. You remember the six genres of the Bible? The first one is narrative, you know, history and stories, and that's Genesis and the most of Exodus, Numbers, Joshua to Esther, Gospel and Acts, about 50% of the Bible. And then we talked about poetry briefly. That's the wisdom literature of Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the major and minor prophets, Isaiah to Malachi. That's about 28% of the Bible. I've become convinced since I last shared with you that that 28% is really higher, and I'll tell you why. In the narratives, whenever there's a point of inspiration, a prophet gives a message, much of the time they do it in poetry. And it might be just two verses. Sometimes it's eight verses. You know, like Hannah has almost a chapter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a lot of poetry woven into the narratives. So anyway, these are just estimates anyway. Now, these two genres, narrative and poetry, have a close relationship. So listen carefully, because this becomes a really important thing to notice things in the Bible. You see, people and places and events are all through the narratives, right? But some of them show up as metaphors in the poetry of the Old Testament prophets. So the better you know the people, places, and events of the history parts of the Bible, the better you can catch the meaning of the poetry parts of the Bible. So one quick example is, you know, the narrative of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord? That's in Genesis chapter 32. All right, that's the story of his experience of a deeper repentance. He clings to the Lord and he has a deeper conversion. And Jacob's name is changed to Israel in that story meaning he prevailed with God. He was an overcomer. He was victorious. That's what Israel means. His sons were now referred to as the sons of Israel. And soon, all of Jacob's descendants were called Israel, Israelites, or the nation of Israel. In the writings of the Old Testament prophets, they often use the name Jacob as a metaphor for Israel. And so when you're reading the poetry of the prophets and they say something about Jacob, you know they're talking about the whole nation. All right, let's go to another. The third genre was composition. There's in the Old Testament, it's mostly the instructions of Moses, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And in the New Testament, it's the epistles. And I've mentioned this before, but this genre is the most likely to be read out of context, and people read their own ideas into it, especially Paul's epistles. And that's according to what Peter himself said in 2 Peter 3:15 to 17. He talked about people wresting Paul's writings to their own destruction. All right? And then we have, composition is about 16% of the Bible. And then Proverbs, the sayings of Solomon. You know, Proverbs, most of them are actually poetry, but it's distinct enough from other poetry that it kind of gets its own genre classification. All right, so let's continue. Parables, the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, and apocalyptic prophecy, coded symbolic prophecies, half the book of Daniel, and the book of Revelation. And those last three are each only about 2% of the Bible. Now, here's the interesting thing about apocalyptic prophecy is it has a relationship to the Old Testament narratives and the prophecy of the Old Testament prophets. So again, people, places, and events that are in the Old Testament narrative, they show up in the metaphors of the Old Testament poetry, and then they're often used as symbols in the book of Revelation and apocalyptic codes. Now, Revelation is unique because it's built on the Old Testament. In many ways, Revelation is an Old Testament book, but it's in the New Testament with Jesus, the already crucified and risen Savior, as the central figure. So Revelation is unique compared to every other book of the Bible. But here's the key. When one knows the Old Testament well, Revelation actually becomes easy to understand. But when you ignore the Old Testament, you come up with all kinds of stuff in Revelation. Now, I want to review some principles of Bible interpretation that I've mentioned last month. I mentioned these before, but there's more to see. So here we have the first principle of Bible interpretation is prayer. And this prayer isn't just, Lord, help me understand the Bible. This prayer is, I surrender all to you so that I can be in tune with you and hear your still small voice because I need the Holy Spirit. All right, and you know, there's verses there that we looked up last time about spiritual things being spiritually discerned, and if any man lack wisdom, ask God, and so on. But this is the most important principle of Bible interpretation, because the Bible was written for the everyday person, not just for scholars. However, many everyday persons think that all they have to do is pray and the Holy Spirit will do all the work for them. And they don't really plan a strategy of how to study. That's kind of presumptuous, but it's kind of normal, I think. So here's a point to consider. I got a book here called Enjoying Your Bible, Finding Delight in the Word. And I started looking at it last night, and I found some pretty interesting things. I decided to share one thing from this book. The writer says, we always bring a lot to our Bible reading from our own background and culture. And because we tend to assume our own culture, we are often blind to what we bring to our reading. You follow what he's saying? He's saying there's stuff about us, our personality, our experiences, and our culture that we bring, and we don't even know we bring it because we're not thinking about it. And in order to help us grasp this, he shares a very interesting experience. There was another professor, a friend of his, a New Testament professor, and this man taught in universities on three different continents over a period of time. He taught in the United States. He also taught in an African country, and he also taught in the seminary in Russia. And he did a simple experiment ongoing all through this time, and with all three groups, Russians, and I don't know which African country this is, and I don't know if it matters, and American students, he asked them to read the story of the prodigal son. And then he said, after you read the story, I want you to underline the sentence or the verse that you think gives the primary reason why the prodigal son became destitute. Almost all the American students chose the same verse. Verse 13, that's where it says, a few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in desolate living. And so to the American students, he became destitute because he squandered or wasted away all his money. And that's probably the one most of us would have picked. But the African students underlined a different verse. Almost all of them did. It was verse 16. The verse they underlined said he would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. So they thought he was destitute because no one helped him. And then the Russian students, generally, almost all of them, chose a different verse. They chose verse 14 in the story, and that says, when he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. And so they thought he became destitute because of the famine. That's what hit them as the primary reason. Now, the professor, having worked in those three different, locations, and getting more familiar with those cultures and the way people think, he offered this explanation. Americans come from a very individualistic culture with strong emphasis on personal responsibility. They see the prodigal as destitute because he blew it and squandered his money. How many of you that can really relate to that one? I can. That's the one I would have picked. On the other hand, the African culture is much more communal. Within the tribe or clan, you take care of each other no matter what a person might have done. For them, the most pressing issue is that no one would help him or give him anything, because that wouldn't have been allowed to stand in their culture. So that was the real problem. And the professor had a little more trouble figuring out the way the Russian students thought, but he perceived the Russian culture as quite fatalistic. What happens, happens. So the real problem is the famine that can't be helped. It's beyond the prodigal's control. That was the real reason he was destitute. So three cultures, three different ways of reading the Bible, or reading the story, I should say. Now, in that example, sometimes, this shows that sometimes there can be different ways of interpreting that are relatively harmless, because they all had a good point, right? But sometimes the results of different reading result in serious error. So every time we come to the Bible, we bring our own cultural biases, and not to mention the unique things about our personality and our past experiences. So one of the things we need from the Holy Spirit is to help open our minds. But this isn't usually what we are thinking when we pray for the Holy Spirit, is it? So take the disciples, for instance. When Jesus tried to teach his disciples about his coming, death, and resurrection, the Holy Spirit surely tried to impress it upon them. But it was to no avail. When the crucifixion happened, they were all crushed and hopeless, as if Jesus had never warned them and told them that he would rise again the third day. In fact, his death ended their hopes that he was the long-awaited for a Messiah. Even on the road to Emmaus, those two disciples Jesus was walking with, and we didn't know it was him, they even said we had hoped that he was the one. They had given up that hope. So what blocked them from grasping Jesus' simple explanations of his coming sacrifice? Yeah, preconceived ideas, but think about this. The culture that the disciples were a part of expected a different kind of Messiah. And disciples were so much a part of their cultures that they couldn't comprehend what Jesus was telling them, even when he put it in simple, plain words that couldn't be misunderstood. And they didn't understand it until after it happened. And even then, they didn't understand it until he appeared and explained things again. But there he's alive now. So that helped break out of their confined box that they were thinking in. The resurrected Christ renewed their hopes. See, prayer must always be a surrender all. And, you know, it's not a bad thing to say, God, I surrender all my cultural biases, all my personal biases, and I surrender all the past experiences, and I want you somehow to break through all that and help me see these things. You know, that we want the Holy Spirit to be able to open our minds. Let me tell you, it is so hard not to read what we already think into the Bible. Everybody does it. Do you ever wonder what we might not be understanding today because we're just like the disciples? So much a product of our culture and even our subculture as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. We should be wondering that. Because I can almost guarantee you there's things we're not seeing, because that's the way it's always been through history. And are we to come along and say, oh, not us, though. We have perfect view of everything. No. There's never been a generation that had a perfect view of things. There's been generations that had sudden understandings as God intervened, like the people in the 1840s that pulled our understanding of truth together, and the disciples in the New Testament. So we should be praying that God's Spirit will help us break out of our boxed-in thinking. This is a huge problem in Christendom, and nobody seems to see it. All right, let's go to principle of Bible interpretation number 2. Try again. Is there any really thing I can point this at? I don't think pointing it at the screen helps. Maybe I need to point it this way. This way? That way? No, that way. Could somebody help me? Ah, there we go. There we go. All right. Now, you know, I put all that emphasis on prayer, but kind of assumed in that was point number 2, diligent study. Be willing to work hard to learn. You know, while the Holy Spirit is the most essential aspect of learning and experiencing the Bible message, it should never be a substitute for using our minds and our reason. God gave us brains for a purpose. So is the Word of God worth your best and most diligent effort? According to 2 Timothy 2:15, it is. That's where Paul wrote the study to show yourself approved. All right, so let's go to the next one. All right, this is read in context in the four layers. You know, I have the big idea of the surrounding verses, the book, the chapter, the book, and the whole Bible. Those are the four layers. I'm not going to say that much about this one today. Context, though, is of great importance, especially with compositional writings such as the New Testament epistles, Paul's epistles. So let's go to the next one. I talked about that one maybe some more last time. Point number four, compare Scripture with Scripture. Let the Bible be its own interpreter. Here a little, there a little. Now, here's an example that I'm surprised at how often this is overlooked. When people study Paul, they study Paul in isolation. Scholars do this all the time. But while reading the context of what Paul writes, we also want to compare it to what Jesus said. Because if you don't do it, you will end up interpreting Paul and not even realizing you're interpreting in a way that doesn't agree with what Jesus said. And this is common, and people don't even know they're doing it. You know, it's like Paul is the scholar, so the scholars want to study the scholar, and they make him the most important writer. Jesus says things more simply, but they're more profound than Paul. Now, I love them both, because I like the challenge of Paul. But the simplicity and the depth of what Jesus says sometimes leaves me in awe. But for some reason, when people want to go over doctrine of righteousness by faith, they try to do it all out of Paul, and they don't pay much attention to Jesus. Jesus covers things Paul never explains. And you have to have them both. So this is comparing Scripture to Scripture, and I'm emphasizing comparing one writer with another writer. And of course, comparing Scripture to Scripture means you find out what Paul says somewhere else to make sure you're not misreading him over here. All right? So comparing Scripture with Scripture, this is how we find words in the narratives that show up as metaphors in the prophecy and then again as symbols in apocalyptic prophecy. You know, there's no need to speculate what things mean in Revelation. The Bible reveals itself. If studying Revelation requires you to study science and it requires you to study current events and you're not studying, comparing Scripture to Scripture, there's no way you're going to interpret it correctly. We got a lot of people that try to read Revelation according to science and current events. It doesn't work. All right, the next principle of interpretation works right along with comparing Scripture with Scripture. And that is to be aware of and understand symbolism. And that's parallelism and imagery and poetry. We're going to go over what parallelism is in just a minute. And what imagery is. That's what imagery is, metaphors and other things that we'll see. And then symbolic language, some of it quite weird. And apocalyptic prophecy. When I say weird, strange maybe is a nicer word, I don't know. But we'll come back to this for examples, and now we'll go to the sixth principle of interpretation. Learn the historical setting, culture and customs, and then the last one, word studies. Comparative usage and Greek-Hebrew meanings. These are two different things. What do I mean by comparative usage? By comparative usage, I mean that when you find a word, you want to compare how that word is used in other places in the Bible. And guess how you find where that word is used everywhere in the Bible? A concordance. Yeah, if you're going to try to do it only on reading, it's going to be like a lifetime. So you go to a concordance, you look up that word, and then it'll have every time that word appears in the Bible, everywhere it is. And then it'll have a little excerpt, so you kind of get an idea if that might be one you want to look at. There have been times I've looked up a word, and I've looked up every single verse, because I want to understand how that word is used in the Bible, because I want to make sure I'm interpreting a verse correctly or understanding it correctly. Now, sometimes you can just find a few, and then you're satisfied. You don't have to look them all up. But a concordance is a great tool. All right, the other thing was Greek and Hebrew meanings. What tool will help you with that? Concordance again. Because concordance has two great benefits. You can find all the places a word is used, but every time you find that word, there'll be a number next to it, and then you can go to the Hebrew or Greek dictionary in the back and look it up by number, because since, you know, we don't know Greek and Hebrew, how are you going to look know it in alphabetical order, right? So they give you numbers to make it easy, and you look up the number, and there's a definition in English of what that word means, or what it meant back in Bible times. And so the concordance is great for word studies. And I wouldn't go without a concordance. I've used a concordance for a long, long time. Long before I became a pastor, a concordance was my friend. Okay? Because if you really want to know the Bible, it's the most handy tool there is for word studies in particular. All right? Now, I want us to consider what kind of poetry is in the Bible. I want you to think for a minute. When did you first learn about poetry? Probably when you were in school. Do you remember learning about poetry in elementary school? When I was in the fifth grade, our teacher taught us to write limericks. Raise your hand if you know what a limerick is. Not too many hands. I don't teach limericks anymore. I saw about five hands. That's it. Limericks are five-line poems with rhyming endings. And in my class, the kids were all trying to write funny ones. Because when they got silly, they got more creative and they were able to get some done. And, you know, but I discovered that that was not one of my talents. I could not get five lines. I'd start out with two, and then I could never get the next two, because, you know, the first two rhyme, then the next two have to rhyme, and then the last one rhymes with the first two. And the rhyming thing, just like, oh, I can't do this. Anyway, it was hard for me. So early on, I thought all poetry had to rhyme. And I wasn't good at that. When I learned that Bible poetry is not like that, I was a bit relieved. Bible poetry is actually pretty easy. So one common style of poetry in the Bible is called Hebrew parallelism. Sometimes they call it Hebrew couplets. But here's an example from Psalm 24:1. It says, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." Now, the second line parallels the first line. It repeats, but it enlarges or expands the meaning. So how is the meaning repeated and expanded in the second line? See, because it's repeated when it says the earth is the Lord's, and then it says the world, same thing, right? But how is it expanded? The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. What does all its fullness mean? It means all those who dwell therein. In other words, the first line didn't make clear that the people are the Lord's. When it says the whole world is, or the earth, the fullness of the earth is the Lord's, the second line makes it clear that you and I are His. All the people are His. He made us. We belong to Him. Not everybody wants to belong to Him, but it's too bad. He made us. All right? So let's go to another one. And this is a very familiar verse. We looked at it the last time I spoke when I was looking at prophecies or Jesus through the genres. It says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So can you see how the second line expands the first line? How were the garments divided? By casting lots. And, you know, as a prophecy, we know the Roman soldiers did this at the cross, fulfilling the prophecy. So here's another one, and for some reason it's not, I only got the first line there. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." The second line in the couplet says, "The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Do you see how it's basically saying the same thing? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoice in the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 19:8. Here we have a clear parallel, repeats without that much expanding. And here's one of my favorite examples of Hebrew parallelism or Hebrew couplets. It says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." That's the first line. "And saves such as have a contrite spirit." Psalm 34:18. What does it mean that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart? Well, the second line shows that it means coming near means He's able to save them. Coming near means salvation. And who are the brokenhearted? those who have a contrite spirit. You see how this is a perfect parallelism? The second line actually enlarges the meaning. So those who are brokenhearted are those who have a contrite spirit. In other words, those who have true repentance. So what is repentance in this parallelism? What is repentance? It's a broken heart. It's a contrite spirit. Now, just to give you an example of how much word study adds, a word study will reveal that the Hebrew for that translated broken heart or a contrite spirit means to be crushed or pulverized. And then you get the impression, this is talking about a deeper repentance than maybe most of us have ever known. And so it shows that when we have that really deep repentance, this verse shows that's when God can come near and save us. Half-hearted repentance doesn't do it. You have to be broken. You have to be crushed. And then you reach out to God in a way you never did before, and then he's there. Yeah. Now, some parallels are actually kind of not really parallels. They're contrasts instead of similarity. And here's one that probably you all know. It's not on PowerPoint, but Psalm 27 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. See, so that one, it's better maybe to call it a couplet because it isn't a parallel for similarity. It's contrast. And that's why sometimes people say it's better to call them couplets. Now, here's a couplet that's different. I like this one, and it's a song. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. Does anybody remember from English class what kind of literary device compares using the words as or like? I heard it. Somebody said a simile. This is a simile. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Think about this. When David was in the wilderness, and he spent a lot of time in the wilderness, right? So you know he saw a lot of animals running through the woods. What he's picturing here is probably something he remembered, a deer fleeing from a predator. And you can imagine that he saw the deer stop and was trying to catch its breath. And the deer's sides are heaving because he's running for his life. And then the deer sees the brook that David's sitting by. And he looks at David and decides he needs that water. So he steps up and he gets a drink of water. David felt that his need for God was like that powerful thirst exhibited by that exhausted deer. And shouldn't that be how strong we feel our need of God? And that's what that song's about, as the deer pants for the water brook. Now here's, so that was a simile. Now I'm going to give you a different poetic device. We'll see if you can identify it. This is from Psalm 114:4. It says, the mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What poetic device is this? We did one of these, but it's a little different from Proverbs 8 2 weeks ago. Anyone want to dare say what it is? This is a personification, but the reason it probably threw you off is because the personification is not of people, it's of rams and lambs that are all happy. But it's like people. So it's personification, but with animals. So the mountains and the hills seem to be happy. And there are a lot more in Psalm 114, one verse after another, these personifications. It's like nature itself is rejoicing in the Lord. Now, take your Bibles and open to Hosea chapter 9. If you would, Hosea chapter 9. We're going to look more specifically at a metaphor. Because, you know, so far I've been giving you examples of how Hebrew poetry works. And, you know, there are more complicated forms of poetry. I won't lie to you, but I figure we'll start with the easy ones and that you will be more likely to recognize when you're reading. All right, Hosea 9. Don't want to throw you all off. Hosea 9, and we're going to look at a very common metaphor from the Old Testament in Hosea 9, verse 1. Okay, you all there? All right, Hosea 9, verse 1 says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples." And that's a strange thing. God's telling them, do not rejoice with joy like other people. And here's the reason why. For you have played the harlot against your God. Now, that is parallelism, but it's a parallelism where something has to complete the idea. Instead of it repeats the idea, it has to complete the idea. But think about this. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. Now, what word or phrase reveals the metaphor? It isn't actually literal. Wouldn't the phrase be playing the harlot? It means that the metaphor for Israel is a woman. The metaphor is a woman. A woman represents God's people. In this case, it's a bad woman or a harlot because God's people aren't doing very good. This metaphor reveals how God feels about the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel. He feels betrayed, like a husband whose wife is cheating on him. Now, in this verse, you know, it's a metaphor in poetry, but in Revelation 12 and Revelation 17, there are two different women used as apocalyptic symbols. The harlot of Revelation 17 represents an unfaithful, organized host of people claiming to be God's true church, but instead they're drunk with the blood of martyrs. So that's a bad woman. That's an unfaithful woman to God. Whereas the woman of Revelation 12 is pure and represents God's faithful people. That imagery in Revelation comes from the Old Testament prophets. I just gave you one example. There are many verses that Israel's called a harlot. All right, now, since you're in Hosea, let's go to verse 9. It's going to describe how bad they are here. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. What does it mean they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah? Do you know anything about Gibeah? You know, this is poetry, and Gibeah is obviously being used as a symbol for something bad, right? We can tell that much just by the context. It's something bad. Well, if you know your Bible well, you would know when Gibeah shows up in Old Testament narratives. But a lot of people don't get this one because this comes from the story that's the least read and least talked about of any part of the Bible. Gibeah was a city in the land of Benjamin. And at Gibeah, one of the most brutal sex crimes ever took place. It was on the level of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this crime led to a civil war in Israel that nearly exterminated the entire tribe of Benjamin. You remember when Saul was chosen king? The Bible makes a big deal about how he was of the smallest tribe. He was of a tribe that almost didn't exist. The story is in Judges 19 to 21. And like I said, nobody ever talks about this. But if you want to understand what prophets are talking about when they use words like this, you kind of have to go and be familiar with it, even though it's a gruesome story. It's almost, well, it's a story you don't want your kids to read. Now they're probably going to all go read it. All right, now let's look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame." What does it mean they went to Baal Peor? You know, when the Israelites were ready to go into the promised land, you know, at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Midianite and Moabite women influenced thousands of Israelite men to join them in worshiping their idols of fertility and to dance with them in their pagan festival. Thousands committed sexual immorality, and idolatry, and that was known as Baal Peor. And Psalm 106:28 refers to, it says, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Some Bible translators say they offered sacrifices made to the dead. So this is one of the events in Israel's history of the greatest corruption and apostasy from God. And they did it right while Moses was in the camp. Moses was working on plans to take the land, and he was real busy with planning, and he didn't realize thousands of his men had left following these women. So what is Hosea telling Israel 800 years later? It's kind of obvious, right? That Israel in Hosea's time is very deep into idolatry and immorality, like the time of Gibeah and Baal Peor. And Hosea is warning in his book of coming judgment. He was the last prophet to Israel before the Assyrians destroyed them. Now, think about this for a minute. We've looked at principles of interpretation. For principles of interpretation, we've been using knowing history. We did a little bit on word study. We've compared scripture with scripture. I've done it and told you about it. And we've worked on understanding symbolism and poetry, and we've worked on all those principles all at the same time. So, now, my biggest fear about this sermon today is that you'll sit there and say, it sounds like too much work, and I'll discourage you instead. I want you to see that studying the Bible can be exciting when you start uncovering things. See, the more you learn, the more connections you're able to make. All right? And when you get really familiar with the Bible, you see connections everywhere that you couldn't see 10 years before. Yeah. So you got to get familiar with it. All right. Before we close today, I want to show you a metaphor in Isaiah that shows up in one of the most puzzling verses in Revelation. So we're looking at Isaiah 8, verses 7 and 8. So it says, now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. Now, right there, if you read it literally, it sounds like the Lord's going to cause a river to flood on them, right? So the Lord brings up the waters of the river, strong and mighty, but then the next line says what it is, the king of Assyria and all his glory. That means the king of Assyria and his mighty army, all right? He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. So the king of Assyria is being described here as a flooding waters of a river that would just run over everything. You know, and that's scary, right? If you get caught in a flood, you're in trouble. This is the king of Assyria and his army coming. And the verse 8 says, he will pass through Judah. Oh no, he's coming to us. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So how much of Judah would be flooded or overrun by the Assyrian army? Not totally. There's a limit in there. Everything except what's above the neck, because they're going to flood up to the neck. What's above the neck? A head. And what location would be the head of a nation? Yeah, the capital city. Now, this prophecy came true. And Isaiah writes about it in narrative. It's one of the few places where there's narrative in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 36 and 37, there's a narrative section telling of King Sennacherib and the Assyrian army conquering all the cities of Judah and laying siege around Jerusalem like being around their neck. The nation's getting strangled. Only the head, the capital city of Jerusalem, had not been taken. And that's what the prophecy was pointing through, using metaphors of a flooding river and how high it would flood. It would easily fall to the massive Assyrian army. Hezekiah knew there was no way they had the power to defend themselves. So King Hezekiah prayed for deliverance, and he urged all the people to join him in prayer. And then Isaiah came to him with a message from God that Sennacherib's army would not take the city, nor even shoot an arrow against it. And then Isaiah 37, it tells us that that night, the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and Jerusalem was saved. The invading flood was figuratively dried up. Now, the scripture reading says, this is Isaiah 59:19. Isaiah wrote this long after that. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, which is the east. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Amen? Yeah. The enemy, you know, this is a metaphor of a river flooding. The enemy of God's people is an overwhelming flood, but the Lord can blunt the flood. Now we're going to go to a flood in Revelation. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now we already learned the woman represents God's people. And here the serpent, we have a symbol of a flood here in apocalyptic literature. The dragon, the serpent, the devil, all the same thing, sending a flood after the woman, the pure woman of Revelation 12, because that's the chapter we're in, that represents God's faithful people. And just like the flood in Isaiah was a metaphor for hordes of people, specifically soldiers, coming to harm, this flood in Revelation 12:15 is also hordes of people trying to harm God's people. And you know what? You don't need Revelation 17:15 to know that, because this is a common metaphor in the Old Testament. If you know your Bible, you already know that. But in case somebody needed more help to see this, Revelation 17:15 plainly says that the harlot woman sits on water that represents multitudes, nations, tongue, and people. So what does the Lord do with this flood in Revelation? In the end, it'll be pretty much the same thing that he did in Isaiah. He stops it. He dries it up. Revelation 16:12, when the sixth angel poured out his vial, this is the sixth plague, upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. This verse has been a mystery to thousands. The word study on the original Hebrew meaning for Euphrates, the word Euphrates actually means to break forth rushing, literally means the flooding river. So this is a verse about God delivering his people from being slaughtered at the time of the sixth plague, to be followed shortly thereafter by Jesus' second coming. All right? In 2022, and we're here, right? This is the first day of 2022. We need, and I hope we want, to grow in our diligence as students of God's word. New Year's resolution, or whatever you want to call it, that doesn't matter. I hope we will resolve to live out 2 Timothy 2:15. I hope we'll be more determined to know our Bibles, because as you know, in the last days, that's the only thing you're going to be able to have, to if you put it in your brain, to know and divide truth from error. And we're going to need to live out 2 Timothy 2:15. And it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. So let's sing our closing song. By the way, I didn't become a pastor and then learn how to study the Bible. I became a pastor because I was already into the Bible, and that's just the way it happened. So you don't have to be a pastor to become great with the Word of God. Amen. All right?
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of love. Let me more of their beauty sing, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of love.
Pray that you would forgive us, and I'm asking for myself, for sometimes not being as interested in your word as we really should be, because they are life to us, and sometimes we don't act like they are. And so I pray that you would forgive us for our lack of devotion, for diligent study, and I pray that you would help us to be more faithful with the word, with your word, during this year. Lord, help us to understand that this word is life, because Jesus is the word personified, our Savior. It's his word. Help us to have greater respect for it. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.